Well, we turn once again this morning to the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter number 33 at verse number 17, where we left off last Lord's Day. And we'll read down through chapter 34, verse number 9. Exodus 33, verse 17 through 34, verse number 9. Let us hear God Himself speak to us today. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on those whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were written that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." So far, God's holy and inspired word. Amen. Congregation of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, show me your glory. Here Moses prays and requests that greatest of things to see and to experience the wonder of God Himself. And as we turn to that prayer and that request, we come to it and we see it in the context of this great and I hope memorable passage of the book of Exodus, a passage that we should be so familiar with. Moses, as he's hid in the cleft of the rock, the inspiration for the wonderful hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." A wonderful and glorious and great passage, one that reveals to us the character of our great God. It reveals to us, it teaches us His nature, what He's like as God. It shows us some of His attributes, the things that we describe and the things that we see in Scripture that describe Him, to get a handle of what God is like and even what He's not like. A wonderful passage that Christians have reflected on for 2,000 years as a basic text of our understanding of the graciousness and the person, the personality of our God. You see, God has made and God has been so gracious in making a covenant with His people. We've seen that already. God has been so gracious in establishing with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob a covenant of grace. And now he has shown that gracious covenant. He's shown his loyalty and his faithfulness to that covenant once again here with Moses and the Israelites. He's been gracious, as he says, the Lord, a gracious, a merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's shown them this in the wilderness. They grumbled. They complained. They murmured. Exodus 17, which still baffles me, that the Israelites themselves would bring a lawsuit against God, their charges against this gracious God. And so God has been gracious over and over and over again, but they have been constantly a complaining people. And in response to his grace, again, they show their ingratitude. They create a golden God. As we saw a few weeks ago, what that teaches us is that they serve themselves. They serve the idol of self. Sounds somewhat familiar? It should. I hope we've learned that we see their idolatry not as what they did back then, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were examples for us, that we might not be idolaters as our forefathers. And so God is constantly gracious to his people, and they are constantly ungrateful. But yet Moses makes this stupendous request. He makes a stupendous, audacious request that in the midst of all this sin and God's heavy wrath that burns hot against his people, the passage described earlier, they've just made a god of gold, and Aaron has lied about it. He's dissembled before Moses. He said, I just put it in the fire and it came up. And they danced around it. They rose up to play. They danced in immorality. And Moses has this audacity then to say in the midst of that, Lord, show me your glory. The fact that God would even entertain such a request shows us the merciful and graciousness of God himself. The fact that Moses even stands there before God. The fact that God even allows him to utter the words. The fact that God even hears the words. The fact that God answers the words. The fact that God shows him his glory. Shows us this wonderful nature, the character, the merciful nature of God. We call this passage and the whole of the Old Testament as a part of the great one covenant of grace, a covenant of grace for a reason. God is gracious. He's gracious in ways that we will never understand. Gracious in ways and in more ways than we will ever appreciate. The fact that Moses can request, show me your glory, shows us this graciousness of God. He wants to see God in his riches. You see, the word glory is used throughout the Old Testament to describe kings and to describe a king's gold and to describe a king's lands and to describe a king's armies. All that he has, his glorious apparel, his glorious temple, his glorious castle, his court, his people, everything he has, his glory. It's a way of describing his worth, his riches, what he's made of, just how great he really is. And Moses prays to this God, our God, show me your glory. Show me the riches of what God is. Show me what is there behind the veil. We've seen you up on the mountain and behind cloud and fire and thunder and lightning and earthquake, but show me what's there in the storehouse, so to speak. He wishes to see the Lord himself. We learn in his request, show me your glory. We learn the passage here as we see it unfold. First of all, that there's a problem with this request. Secondly, we see the Lord's plan to answer the request. And thirdly, we see Moses' prayer after God answers his request. We see the problem with this request. Secondly, the plan to bring it about. And thirdly, Moses' response, his prayer, his worship, his adoration? Well, in the first place, notice then the problem with this request. Show me your glory. The Lord says what he says as we see it there, that he will make all his goodness pass by and he will proclaim his name, the Lord. He will be gracious and merciful to whom he will. But, verse number 20, there's a problem with this request, Moses. You see, you cannot see my face. You see, no man can see my face and live. In fact, notice as chapter 34 describes Moses, the Lord tells Moses to take two tablets to bring them up. We'll see more of that next Lord's Day as God renews his covenant with him. But God, in the midst of telling him to come up to the mountain again with the two tablets, which God himself will inscribe his very own finger, the law, once again. But he tells him when he does this, verse 3, no one shall come up with you, only Moses. He's a picture again of Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He's the one man between God and sinners. He's a picture of the Lord. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. It's a dangerous proposition, Moses. There's a problem with it. But even more so, God illustrates the problem by, notice the end of verse 3, even animals could not graze opposite the mountain. They couldn't be around it. They couldn't be in front of it. They couldn't be in the side of it. God, as he speaks here, speaks in a similar way as he's already done so in the passage we've seen in chapter number 19, where God makes his covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. And at the very end of that chapter, we read God's warning, verse 21, Exodus 19, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. In fact, the Israelites were so afraid of what they saw and what they heard, they asked that God would cease his speech. Do not allow God to speak to us anymore. You speak, O Moses, lest we die. And God spoke his law, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And they saw thunder, Exodus 20, 18. They saw flashes of lightning. They heard the sound of a trumpet. The mountain smoke. They were afraid. They trembled. They stood afar off. But no man can see me and live, Moses. You see, the problem is really a twofold problem here. In the first place, the problem is because of God himself, and secondly, Moses and us. The first reason why God says no one can see me and live is the very nature, the very essence, the very being, the very character of this God. Children, let me ask you a very simple question, which will explain something of what I want to say. Children, you have, as many of us have, at our houses, or your parents have that little catechism, the first catechism that we use with you. And one of the questions in the first catechism is, can you see God? Children, can you see God? And I hope you know the answer. If you don't, I will give your parents a copy. Can you see God? Children, you know the answer, no. I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Now, that little answer, children, doesn't really explain everything there is, but it really is, in your own language, in your own words, telling us what God himself says. I cannot see God. God, though, can see me. We cannot see God, children, even as that very same catechism describes God. God is a spirit. He has no body like men. God is a spirit. God is described in the Bible as invisible. He has no visible form. Paul describes God in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, saying, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Even more, God is saying something more than just that he's invisible. more than just that he is one who dwells in unapproachable light. You see, God is stating the problem because, and he's explaining this to Moses, that no one can see me and live. The fact that he says there's a problem and the problem is death shows us that it is more than God is invisible. Why would that bring death after all? You see, if God were to reveal himself, if God were to unveil himself, if we would see the being of God, if it were possible, we would die. Put it like this. God, on Mount Sinai, the mountain is covered in a cloud. And inside of that cloud, as we read the Bible for all that it's worth, we see all that put together. Inside the cloud is the Lord. The cloud is his glorious throne. The cloud is his chamber, the place that he dwells. And if God were to split the clouds and to come forth out of it, nothing would survive. Of course, the cloud itself is of God's creation. The cloud itself is God manifesting self to humanity. The cloud itself is a way for God to stoop down to, as we say, accommodate himself. He's not contained in the cloud. The cloud isn't God himself, but it's a way for them to see something of God's glory. But if he were to open that cloud just for a moment to peer out and to see one beam of light, as we would even see the sun on the horizon, everything would perish. They cowered for fear, again, chapter 20 said. So when you mix this God and you mix up sinners with this God, you get nothing but a great problem. You get death. Even Isaiah. Isaiah, as he was in the temple, again, it was filled with smoke. It's the presence of God. It's the visible way that God shows himself in the Bible. Even just seeing the smoke, he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone." He said, I've seen the Lord of glory, the King of hosts. The cloud, the smoke isn't God. It's the way that God shows himself. But even that, the accommodation itself is enough to have us cry out, "Woe is me, I'm undone." So this God is unapproachable. This God is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. He cannot be seen lest we die. And the other reason why God says this is because we can't see him. We in our sinfulness and our creatureliness and our fallenness, how can we ever see this God? Our own sin nature. Again, God, as he describes himself in the prophets, he says his eyes are so pure, he can't even look for a moment upon sin. I am a sinner, therefore God cannot look upon me. This God in his glory, and we as sinners, mix them together again, as God says, "No one can see me and live." Like Moses, then, this teaches us that we need to come into face-to-face contact with ourselves. We have to realize what this passage is teaching us, not only about God, but about ourselves. We must constantly come to face ourselves, as it were, in a mirror. We know that we know what sin looks like. We see sin's effects. We hear its words. We think its thoughts. We see it in practice. We know what that is. We see sin. But what we really need to come into grasp of reality is not merely the effects of what my sins look like and what they do, but God is here revealing something greater. Moses, your nature is sinful. Who you are at your core is fallen. You cannot see me and live, Moses. It's more than just this golden calf, this cute little thing they made. As Jesus said, it's not what goes into us that makes us unholy. It's what comes out of us. It's our heart. It's our motives, our attitudes, our soul. We, like Moses, must be confronted by this great God. Over and over and over again. We have to look at yourself in a mirror, figuratively speaking, and see what sin is. There it is. It's you. It's me. and it comes up out of us. It causes us to do what we do in thoughts, words, and deeds. Sin is our desperate condition. Sin is what we are. It comes up from the depths of our soul, the depths of our being. We must, like Moses, know that to be true if we would dare to come into God's presence. That we must face ourselves daily and fight against our sins. And to be honest, that we cannot expect God to bless us if we are unwilling to face that reality. And so the problem was great. God Himself, and Moses and the people as wretched sinners. But God had a plan. Notice again the very fact that God even entertains the request. The fact that God Himself even comes in a cloud shows us His overwhelming grace. He wishes not that any would perish here. He has no desire in the death of the wicked, no pleasure in that. He's not here to condemn. Jesus Himself described His own coming. God, I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. God came to Moses and to the Israelites not to crush them and to dispose of them. He's already shown us. He's not going to wipe them out. He's not going to start all over with Moses. He will keep His promise. And so God has a plan to answer this request, despite what He is and despite what they are down there. Despite what you are. Notice God's plan. The first thing that God was going to do and what He did do was to hide Moses. You can't see me and live. And so this is what I'm going to do. There's a rock by me upon this mountain. You are going to stand upon that rock, and when I come near, I will take you and I will hide you in the crevice of a rock. I will hide you, Moses. I will shield you, Moses, from death. I will protect you from my overwhelming being and my essence. And in fact, notice says so wonderfully, of course, here God is speaking in such human terms. He doesn't have a face. He doesn't have a backside. He doesn't have a hand. But He is accommodating Himself to Moses, again, showing us His grace. You can't see my face and live, you can see my backside. And in fact, when I pass by and my face passes by, my very own hand will cover you and shield your eyes. And I will, in effect, God is saying, remove one of the fingers from your eye. You can peer through a crack in between my fingers to see my back. It's like Job, when Job confessed his sins at the end of the book of Job, and he confessed to the Lord his uncleanness, his unworthiness, his sinfulness. And he said to the Lord that he was only able to cover his mouth, to put his hand over his mouth, and merely to utter words in between his fingers. God hides Moses in His mercy. And notice what He does. Moses wants to see the glory. What is God's answer? Not merely hiding him. He does see something of the glory of God, accommodated, of course, to his weakness. But notice what God's true answer is. His answer is not to see the riches, the wealth, the accumulations that God has as a great king, but it's to preach. His answer is to speak. His answer is found in words. I will proclaim before you, he says in verse number 19. I will proclaim and preach and speak to you my very name. It says Paul described preaching, it's foolishness to the world. And it must have seemed foolish to Moses. He wants to see all that God has, but yet God says, I will simply speak to you my name. I will describe what I'm like. I will define my name for you, the Lord, gracious and merciful to whom I will. You see, God hides himself in order to reveal himself, as the prophet describes. The prophet Isaiah says this. God hides himself to reveal himself. He reveals himself to Moses by hiding himself, as it were, in the midst of language that Moses could understand. I will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. Here's a wonderful thing for us to pause at just for a moment. As we think about that, God here preaches a sermon, as it were. God explains his name. Here's a wonderful, pointed way that God shows us what preaching is. What is preaching? What should we expect to hear? What should we expect to come into contact with? What should we expect our pastor to himself understand about preaching? You see, in our time and place, as we know, preaching has been viewed in many ways. It's a means of moral improvement, or it's a way, even in some circles, to be entertained. More close to home in Reformed churches, we more often than not think about a good sermon as a good doctrinal lecture with lots and lots and lots of Hebrew and Greek and even a little Latin sprinkled in. A quote here or two from Calvin, maybe somebody closer, maybe in our own time, Horton, Sproul, somebody. We think of preaching really as an informational thing. That it gives us lots of facts and figures and lots of interesting theological tidbits. But that's not what preaching is. You see, God himself shows us by his very own example what we should expect. It's a proclamation. It's God himself speaking to us through the use of a minister, of a sinful man. It's not an explanation of interesting things. It's not an information dump onto our hard drive. It's God proclaiming. It's God speaking to us. And this is why we say wholeheartedly with our Reformed forefathers that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The Lord himself even now speaks to you. The Lord himself, as we saw in our passage last Lord's Day, verse 11 of chapter 33, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This is what preaching is. God himself coming and meeting with us and speaking to us face to face as his friends. Communicating to us his grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. His offer of forgiveness to those who don't embrace it. This is why it is so vital to us. Not because there are facts that you need to know, but there's a God that you need to know. The facts, of course, are important because they bring us into contact with him. But it's the God, it's the one, it's the person, it's his presence, it's his voice. And so Moses wants to see God. God, though, was going to speak. Foolishness, once again. Well, what is he going to speak? He's going to speak his very name. He says, I will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. The Lord, the name that he proclaimed back to Moses in chapter 3 at the burning bush. Where he said somewhat of what the name meant there. I will be what I will be. That is, that not that God is eternal, that God is infinite, that God is immutable, but to say, I am what I am. I will be that which I will be. Is for God to say, I will be for you, Moses, what I was to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. To say that my name is the Lord, I am who I am, is to say that I am a faithful, covenant-keeping God. I do not change. I keep my word. I keep my promises. You see then that in our very passage. That the grace of God, this graciousness, this mercifulness of God that he proclaims, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and so forth. That his name, which is gracious and merciful and steadfast and slow to anger, is rooted in his covenant's faithfulness. Chapter 34, verse number 7, where God, even in describing his name, says it means keeping steadfast love for thousands. Covenant faithfulness, his mercies, as we'll sing, which are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. It's a word that's used throughout the entire Old Testament to speak of God keeping his promise that he's made in his covenants. I am Moses to you, as I preached and proclaimed to you. I am to you, Moses, here in this cleft of a rock, what I was to Abraham as I passed through the carcasses, as I was to Jacob as I wrestled with him, as I was to your people as they struggled in bondage in the days of the harsh Pharaoh. God's grace is rooted in his covenant faithfulness to us. It's also sovereignly administered, as our passage describes, chapter 33, verse number 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Words that Paul proclaims in Romans 9. To explain to us in terms of the doctrine of election that God himself gives grace and mercy to whomever he wills. And what a blessing and what a wonderful thing it is to be a recipient of that. To be a piece of clay, as Paul says, and who are we to cry out to God, but to be a lifeless piece of clay, to be a recipient of his pitying eye upon us and for him to cast us up from that bondage of sin. I will be gracious and merciful to whomever I will. And you see here, as Moses receives this proclamation, as he hears this sermon, as he receives God's plan to answer his request, show me your glory. He's foreshadowing, although he's showing Moses his glory, although he's revealing to Moses wonderful gospel truths. He is doing it in a way that points him, Moses, and us forward to his son, Jesus Christ. He's not speaking to Moses and ending there, but what he says to Moses will come true, because what God is, I am what I am. What God is for Moses, as he was for Abraham, generations upon generations can look back and say, God is for us what he was to Moses, what he was to Abraham. His covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love, it is new every morning. It does not end and does not cease here with Moses. It has a future orientation. The steadfast love to thousands points forward. It pushes forward to Christ. You see, God could not just come down. Or else, like with Isaiah, like with Moses, we would have been annihilated. God could not have just ripped open the heavens and showed his glory. He would have destroyed everything he made. Instead, God hid himself by sending his son. The Son of God clothed himself. He assumed a human nature. And that one person who is both divine and human, our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God with us. If you see me, you've seen the Father, he says. God in the flesh. God made known. God proclaimed. God revealed. And notice how, if you will, if you turn with me just to one passage in John chapter 1. Notice how John in chapter 1 of his gospel, beginning at verse 14, notice how the words that he uses are so relevant and so related to this passage before us. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, where he says, and the word that he has just proclaimed in the earlier verses, being the eternal God himself, the word became flesh. He revealed himself. And dwelt, as we've seen, he tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that Moses desired was to see Jesus Christ. And he is full of grace, steadfast love, mercy to thousands, and truth that is covenant faithfulness. That's a New Testament equivalent of that steadfast love. Full of grace and truth, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And from his fullness, the fullness of grace and truth, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That is to say, a superabounding grace that Jesus Christ has brought. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful passage. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side or who's in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. And John uses here a word that we bring into English as an exegesis, that is, an explanation. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, he came in human form to make known to us the Father, to explain to us, to proclaim to us the name of God, to hide us in the cleft of a rock that he might pass by us, that we might see him, that we might hear his voice. But he's not with us, we might say. He's not here. How can this be true for us? It's true for us because when we hear the gospel proclaimed, we hear Christ himself. He's not left you as orphans, beloved in Jesus Christ. He has sent his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses the word of God as it is proclaimed to be the very living, the very active voice of God. God passes by us today and he speaks to us his glory. He proclaims to us his love and his mercy and his faithfulness. He proclaims to us that he will keep his promises to us and to our children, even as he has done so in generation upon generation previous to us. Well, how did Moses respond to that? How should we? We see back in our passage in verses 8 and 9 the prayer that Moses offered after he gave his request and after the Lord gave his plan to answer such request. You see, his prayer was one of reverence, one of awe, holy fear. Moses quickly, the passage says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worship. He showed reverence. He was overwhelmed with awe at what God had just done. He had asked to see the glory of God. And God, what God did in proclaiming was so much greater than what Moses even wanted to see. God's answer, God's word, God's own wisdom, God's own means and methods always surpass our expectations and our desires. He falls down quickly. He bows to his head to the earth in reverence. We need to respond in such a way as well. If we believe that Christ himself speaks to us when we gather together, when we assemble as the people of God, we need this reverence too. We must be struck by his glory and his grace and fall before him in prayer. We must be struck at our sins and our sin nature. The fact that we too are like idol worshippers and we are too are those who create golden calves. We must be struck at his grace to us. We must be filled with wonder and awe and marvel at his grace as it is. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and merciful to whom I will be merciful. You come here for a reason, because God himself has brought you. Fall before him in prayer. His prayer is also one of confession. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. When we come before God, it must be in reverence. And how can it be anything other than confession? You see, as Christians, we have to learn this more now than we did when we first believed. That more and more come to be acquainted with and understand and see and feel and realize our sins. Even as Christians. And to fall down like Moses and to pray with him and with the people, pardon our iniquities and our sins. On Wednesday night, for those of us who are here, we learned about John Owen and his treatise on the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And he describes the fact that we must pray. And pray with as he describes, concerning the deprivation of our nature. That is, we must understand what we are and come before God appropriately. We must pray, as he says, knowing our darkness and our ignorance, knowing that we are unacquainted with heavenly things, knowing that we are alienated from the life of God, knowing the secret workings of the lust of the mind under the shade and covered of this darkness, knowing our stubbornness, our obstinacy, our perverseness of our wills, knowing our reluctance with and dislike of things spiritual, knowing our innumerable latent guiles, as he says, all of this we must have in a special regard unto in our confessions and supplications. We must stand in awe before God. We must confess to him what we are by nature. We must plead for his presence. Verse number 9, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us and take us for your inheritance. And here we are, sinful, complaining, grumbling, murmuring people. I know by experience, and I hope you do as well. Here we are with our worship so heartless, our desire for holiness so cold, our apprehension and appreciation of what God does for us week in and week out, day by day, moment by moment, so little. We must pray, God, go with us. Oh, Lord, please go amongst us. Go in our midst. Take us for your inheritance. We know we are sinners. We know that we are nothing but lumps of coal. Oh, Lord, make us what you will. And Moses' prayer, even as ours, has come to reality in Christ. And we too need to plead with the Lord to show us his glory. In the way in which he does of the powerful preaching of his word. That God would reveal himself to us. That he would expose our sins. And that he would cause us, like Moses, to fall down quickly. To bow our heads towards the earth. And to worship. Amen.